Let me direct you again to your Bibles, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. As we continue the account of the anointing of Saul as king. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hand. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one to another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." And Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all the kingdoms, and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations, and you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. And when they had sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him, whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And may the Lord add the blessing of the hearing and receiving of his word. Now, whether events in our life are spectacular or mundane, they always allow us to exercise and manifest the witness of our character. Of course, a good question may be worthy to ask yourself: is your character God honoring, or is it selfish in intent? Well, the beginning of the narrative of the life of Saul provides many insights to the quality of this man who is to be king over Israel. But as the Bible's chief purpose is to show us our need for Christ and what we are to believe concerning God and what is our duty before others, we can take comfort that Christ reinforces that we are not to look to princes or presidents or prime ministers as our Savior, but we are to look to Christ alone as the Savior of ourselves and of our nation. So we start with the man Saul. Soon the Lord will choose him. As we have been going through this narrative in 1 Samuel, we have come to that point of the public showing of who this king will be. He will sit on the throne of Israel, judging the people and going forth, leading their armies. But the Lord reveals several things about Saul, which we have the advantage of perhaps seeing, knowing the end story. He comes to a somewhat wealthy family. Why do I say that? Well, there are three donkeys that are lost. His family has at least three donkeys, not just one. Now, for us who are not farmers, it's hard to gauge wealth, but in a time when you did not have 401ks or bank accounts or cars, wealth is seen in your crops and your livestock. But not only does his family have three donkeys, but they have a servant that they pay, not simply a slave, but he's on the payroll of the family. But what we see of Saul is that he loses sight of the donkeys. Now, animals break out of their enclosures. That happens very frequently. But this man, Saul, cannot find these donkeys after 3 days. It brings into question his competence, even over the things that belong to his family. So he goes out on a journey that lasts for at least 3 days. Now, a donkey is not part of a flock. I recognize that. I'm not a farmer, but don't think I'm completely ignorant. I'm just mostly ignorant on these things. So, but I want to take you to what Jesus said about the shepherd. The shepherd's one who cares for a flock. He cares for animals, protects and feeds them. In John chapter 10, verse 11 through 13, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." All right, so the hireling's, you know, getting minimum wage. He's not going to put his life on the line for the sheep when a wolf comes along. But remember that Saul is the son of the owner. He's going to inherit this business. He's going to inherit these donkeys, and still he does not show as much care as he probably should. He's almost at a level of a hireling. In our narrative in chapter 9, we find that Saul gives up. He gives up looking for these three donkeys. "Dad's probably more worried about us now than the donkeys, so let us go back." But it is his servant who urges him to go a little further. "Try a bit harder. Let us inquire from the seer, the man of God." And it seems like the servant is invoking a knowledge of God, which Saul is not invoking. So his servant remarks after 3 days, "Let's ask that man of God." And Saul seems not to have heard of Samuel. And this seems very strange. How could anyone in all of Israel not know who the primary judge of Israel is? Someone was in charge at any given time. You go through the book of Judges, there's always some judge that has risen up to bring deliverance to Israel. People were not that ignorant. But it shows that Saul was not interested in religious things. He's not a follower of God for certain. And I will make the case as weeks go by. So I'm a little bit bold in making that declaration now. But we'll find that with Saul, as we go through his life, you won't see the prayers, any prayer from this man who supposedly is God's chosen leader for Israel. Now, even though Saul stated that he had no money, because that's his objection, how can we see the seer? And you know, our bread is spent. We have no gift. I have no money. I think this is something he's coming with. Some people may have the thought, okay, you have to give a man of God a present if you're going to get something from him. And I'm thankful in Protestants and Christians in general, for the most part, are far from that way of thinking. Sometimes I'm approached about counseling situations where people are very distressed and they're offering like payments. Like, no, we don't charge for counseling. It's free. It's part of the gospel ministry. The gospel is free. So we have a number of visitors here today. Aren't you glad that you didn't have to bring me a present to come in and to worship the Lord? So imagine if I asked for one. What would the reaction be? But, you know, you see with Saul, it's like we have nothing. We have nothing to offer the seer as we're asking for his help. But do you find what was very odd? The servant says, "I got a shekel here, or a half shekel. I got, you know, a silver coin here. Something is wrong." Remember, he's a servant, and as I said, he's a paid servant, hence he has money. He's not a slave in the traditional sense of the word. He's a servant. He's on the payroll of the household. But Saul is the boss, at least in this expedition. Have you ever gone on a business trip with a boss? You're checking into a hotel, and he's turning to you, "Hey, Bob, can we put this on your credit card? Hey, can you rent a car? You got money, right?" We won't work for that person long, right? We probably would just go home, hopefully. I mean, there's something really wrong there. And so here, Saul is not, I'm sure he had something in his pocket. But the servant is the one who brings forth the coin. Now, there's either incompetence on Saul's part, or he's manipulating others. And you'll find in the character of Saul, he will have his employees do his dirty work when he is king of Israel, as is the case with tyrants. Sometimes they will have others do the dirty work, even the assassinations. Now, one verse I want to highlight is when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul in chapter 10, verse 6, and he becomes a different person. And we think, hey, he's converted. Isn't that what that means? The Spirit of God comes upon somebody? He prophesies. You have to be a believer to prophesy, right? Well, he prophesies. We don't know what he says. Maybe he is sharing a written word in a verbal form. It's definitely a manifestation of God dwelling with him. At the very least, that is what is being shown to the audience of his day and our day. He was given temple gifts from God in order to govern the people. He needs God's favor in order to be a competent ruler. Why do we pray for our rulers? I think we need to pray for their salvation, but we pray that they would be good rulers, as Romans 13 talks about. We don't want incompetent rulers. We have enough of them. They're not good for us. So remember when Solomon comes to the throne, when his father David dies, he prays. He rightly prays to God for wisdom. He said, "I am young. I'm like a child. Give me wisdom to rule, to govern the people." And the Lord honors that in a magnificent way. But note, Saul does not utter any request, for he neglects prayer altogether. Saul seems to be very humble. He doesn't want this position. He's hiding. He doesn't tell his uncle. And at that time, he is humble. He's afraid. But he's not praying for help from God. Now, as a matter of prophesying, we'll not return there, but in the book of Numbers, it's recorded by Balaam, hired by Balak, the leader of Moab. As Israel is left Egypt, they're wandering in the wilderness, they're on the way to the promised land that borders Moab. Moab hires Balaam, known as a prophet. He worships his other gods, so he's a prophet of false gods. They hire him to curse Israel. Okay, he's not a follower of God of the Bible. He is a paid false prophet for hire. But the Lord rules over Balaam, does not allow Balaam to curse Israel. But every time he sees Israel on the cliff and he's told, okay, curse them, a blessing comes forth, a prophetic blessing by the Holy Spirit. So here's that's an example of the Lord using an unbeliever by the Spirit working in him temporarily to bring forth an utterance from the Lord. So when the Scripture talks about this Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, 100% of the time it does not mean salvation. 99.99% of the time it does. But in certain situations, and we have to see what was going on, it is for a specific purpose, for a specific time. But we have to, so we see that the Lord is blessing Saul to a temporal way, an earthly way for earthly blessings upon Israel. Saul will prosper as long as God's Spirit is upon him. And so later when you read about Saul, when he's jealous of David, they'll talk about the evil spirit comes upon Saul. Evil spirits don't come upon God's people ever if they are converted. But they can come upon those who are not God's people. And then you see how David sues Saul, and God using David's playing of the music to soothe him for a time. It's not eternal. It's not long lasting. So we have to see Saul as a person. He's kind of like two people. He starts out humble as he becomes king, but over time he will become a tyrant. Because in his heart, yes, he is incompetent. He is selfish. He is revengeful. We don't see that right now. He is self-serving. And he is bitter towards God. And it will manifest greater bitterness as time goes on. And so that's our problem. When we look for leaders, we do not see their heart. We see what Israel sees. Oh, Saul, 6'6". Thick black hair. Maybe white teeth. Maybe, you know, who knows what it was that made him beautiful. But that's what they saw. And what did they say? Well, what's his policy on the Philistines? Or how many times does he go to the tabernacle and worship? How does he rule his own household? How does he treat his employees? They see a tall, handsome man, unlike anyone else they've seen before. God save the king. He's it. That's it. Now, for us in the United States, for most people, probably not you guys, I'm sure it's not you guys, we spend 9 months or a year and a half, you know, the horse and pony show. But in the end, it's whoever you like. Whoever might be handsome. I was not around in the election of 1960, but you know, many people, even today, would say John F. Kennedy got the vote because of his looks. Two men, the same age, John Kennedy, good-looking, funny guy. Richard Nixon, not good-looking, not funny. Now, they had different positions. But a lot of times, that's what it comes down to. And when we hear about people voting that way, it drives us Christians crazy. Because there's a lot at stake. But what we mock Israel in days of old, we do today in our sophisticated democracy. Well, I like him. He's younger looking. He's hip. Or, you know, I like how his wife dresses. Or he was funny on Jay Leno. Or, you know, or he'd probably be a good guy. Why? You know his voting record? No, but I think he'll be good. We make the same mistakes as Israel in choosing leaders. And the Lord highlights this mistake in Israel's life. But for the righteous, they will not follow any who seek to divert them away from their true king, the God of Israel. And they will soon suffer at the hands of Saul. In fact, we find here that Israel does not listen, as Samuel reiterates the warning of Moses. We don't have it in detail here. We went over that a few weeks ago, of how the leader will take all the resources. He'll take your daughters and your sons, and they will serve him and his administration. They don't care. We will have a ruler. In fact, it's interesting that Jacob, I think, prophesies of this eventual rule of the tribe. And we know of the prophecy of the tribe of Judah, and that the kings will come from Judah, and we will see that through David and his descendants, and coming to a zenith with Christ, the son of David, being the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in Genesis 49:27, some of the dying words of Jacob, he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. That's not a compliment. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So what does that mean? Well, I think the only fulfillment is with Saul coming to the throne and how his rule is manifested. But for now, the Lord starts with blessing for Saul. But just as Adam had the favor of God in the garden, he had responsibility to rule over the earth, to subdue it for his God, his king. He lost that privilege because he sinned through pride, thinking, if I eat of this forbidden fruit, I'll be like God. And Saul eventually puffed up as the king of Israel, as many rulers are, whatever time period you want to talk about. And we think we are above the law. We can change the law to suit ourselves. I think many people come with sincerity to high office, and then they get drunk with potential power or power given to them because they're not submitting themselves to the Lord. But we must learn the lesson to submit to the Lord during the good times. We must learn that we must follow God as we even follow leaders. But sometimes we might say no to what a leader will say if it is sinful, if it will be denying Christ or faith, or saying to us, you cannot witness in the public place. We must say no and continue to do the good work, because we honor the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we follow the model of Jesus. Remember, he came in a humble fashion, not on a white charger. He was born in a barn. He lived among sinners. He had a very simple occupation as a carpenter. He taught people. He dwelt among the sick. He went into the homes of sinners in order to witness the faith to them. He did not compromise at one point. He was faithful in all his ways because he honored the King, the Lord, and he would become manifested in this resurrection as the great intercessor king. But Israel wanted a type of leader, as we do in the nations today, who, is a little bit taller than other leaders, a little bit smarter, a little bit more savvy. And if war comes, we want our leader out front. We want to be able to destroy our enemies. We want to have a prosperous nation. We want a high living standard. Now, these things are good if you use them to the Lord's glory and the blessing to others. But to have them for the sake of yourself and yourself alone is prideful, is covetous, and is denying the Lord because you're not giving back to the Lord. But I'm sure in Israel's day, they're thinking, who's going to take on these Philistines? You know, some of these Philistines are pretty big guys. Here's Saul. His shoulders were above others. So what is that? 6'7" or something. But God did say to Samuel, I'll send a Benjamite to save my people from the Philistines. And God heard their cry. What he heard was their cry of oppression, of being attacked again and again by the Philistines. He did not hear a cry of, Lord, save us from our sins, collectively from the people at this time, there was that cry, but no longer. It was a cry of, help us, the Philistines are seeking to destroy us. So the Lord is mindful of our physical ailments, even when we're not crying out for our sins. He'll give them a man who will fight the Philistines. And he will be good at fighting the Philistines. But that is it. And then they get the other baggage that comes with it. So Saul is gifted for war because he will be a violent, ill-tempered man. But woe to you if you are standing near the man, especially if he has a javelin in his hand, right? But he's not a man of humility, of relying upon God. He's not one who sees himself unworthy before God, for he is not one who confesses his sin. But he'll make excuses to justify his sin. We need a servant. We want servant leaders. It has been said, I like this, what is said about the Bible and leadership. The Bible doesn't teach leadership. We have all these leadership conferences. The Bible teaches how you and I can be servants. Jesus came as a servant. He's our leader, but he came as a servant. Matthew Henry makes this comment, all other lands, think about the history of the world, how nations came to be, all other lands had at first a prince because he wanted to rule. Israel wanted to be ruled, so they sought a prince. Of course, what Israel sought was not God's ruling over them, but they wanted to be like the other nations, a bit independent from God. So it's how we, like the Israelites, look for that superficial traits in leaders. Maybe a good businessman. Maybe one who can lord it over the Congress and get his agenda done, as long as the agenda agrees with what we think is good. One who will nominate good Supreme Court justices. One who will lead the party, whatever party that may be. But do we inquire about the issues of character or even of faith? Like Israel in these two chapters, there's a silence concerning the character of their ruler. Complete silence. It's all about looks and perception. He's a son of a mighty man. Kish. That's talking about Kish. It wasn't talking about Saul. Kish was a mighty man. Maybe he was a good businessman. Maybe he had a good militia. He fought Philistines that came into his territory. But they're just looking for the physical things of this world, and not the things of God's kingdom. Now we can bring this to the church. What do we look for in leaders in the church? Deacons? Can they use a vacuum well? Paintbrush. Now, we've talked about that. We've joked about that. But it's so true. That's why it's so funny. But it's sad. They're supposed to minister to the sick, to the poor. And they have to be discerning and knowledgeable of God's Word. Elders, are they the business leaders in the congregation? Do they know how to run a meeting well? Well, that's helpful. But it is not all about running a meeting or having business savvy. It's about ruling in the church, to be well versed in the Word, to be apt to teach, not quick to anger, because you're going to deal with angry people or people who will not be happy with you. It deals with shepherding. You know, the qualities are in 1 Timothy and Titus is one mostly of character. What you should look for in leaders as well as the pastor. So as mentioned, Saul will fight the Philistines. He will do well for the most part, but then he will not be faithful to God. We'll see in a very short manner. And God will seek a replacement, a David, a good shepherd, one who lays down his life. And of course, he is a type of Christ. David is the one who will greatly bless Israel and have great victories, but even he will fail because he is human and a sinner. And so we need to have the Lord God ultimately be our leader. So it's interesting to note that Saul originally sought out donkeys, but in the end, Israel gained a stubborn, very stubborn donkey as a leader. Saul is going to be a very stubborn man. He wants his way. He will kill to have his way. Now, the report of finding donkeys is the first confirmation of Samuel anointing of Saul. You know, he has to reassure Saul, like, this is what the Lord wants. You to be the ruler. You are the one. He's going to first hear that report that donkeys are found. This will take place near Rachel's tomb. Remember Rachel, the second wife of Jacob? She's a sad figure in Scripture. She has two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin, the last one, and she's giving birth right outside of Bethlehem. She's dying in childbirth. And her last words, as she is told that, you know, take heart, a son is being born to you. She calls him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And it's Jacob who intervenes and renames him and says his name will be Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. Now, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin, this tribe, now going to be led by Saul. The people of Israel are looking upon Saul as their right hand, their strength, their leader, one they lean upon. But he will manifest himself as the son of sorrow to Israel. Now, how often in history do nations and peoples look to an earthly savior only to find a tyrant sent by God? Now, understand God's plan of redemption. We know that the Son of God was chosen from before the foundation of the world to be the Savior, to be the King of Kings, to serve as the Lamb of God, to pay for the sins of sinners who call out upon Him for deliverance from the judgment to come. And God wisely did not ask you, what type of leader would you want from me? What type of Savior would you follow? Because we would not describe Jesus. We would not come up with the characteristics of God. We will think in earthly ways. We have lower selfish standards. But our noble Lord, our most wise God, our faithful deliverer has given us the Son of God. He rules and does not allow anyone to share His throne. I want to share some passage in Colossians Chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him, referring to Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. The preeminence. Because that means first and foremost, we are to think of God. We are to serve God. We are to honor God. We are to praise God. And we do that in our schoolwork. We do that in our relationship with our parents. We do that in our play. And I say, kids, that means you adults as well. Christ is to have the preeminence among us. And so we are to choose our rulers well. And we have choices as Christians. Our rulers in church. We practice Presbyterian government. The rulers are in place when you join a church. You're in essence choosing your leaders. And you, if you've been around, hopefully you'll see some weaknesses. And they're not all small weaknesses. But can you submit to the Lord through through the elders. Doesn't mean you don't speak up. There's problems or there's sin. But do you pray for your leaders in the church? We choose our secular leaders. Most of the ones I've chosen haven't gotten elected. But, you know, they're chosen through the people and ultimately by God. Sometimes to humble us. Sometimes to bless us. Or maybe both. But we must choose well. And the last confirmation Saul receives from the Lord acts as a sign. The giving of 2 loaves of bread as people are going to the sacrifice. And this is food that was meant for the sacrifice to the Lord. And God has directing these people by Spirit to give some provision to Saul and his servant. And it shows that God sustains life. And He gives what we need. But also there's a humble provision. He's receiving bread. He's not receiving a cart full of bread or a herd of oxen. But he's receiving provision that is enough to sustain him. So he won't be indulgent, or a reminder for him not to be indulgent. And today, Christians, we have the sign of bread in the Lord's Supper to point us to Christ, to remember that His body was broken for us, and that is sufficient for reconciliation with God the Father. That is sufficient payment. We do not add to the payment. We cannot add to the payment. Salvation is of the Lord and not of ourselves. And the Lord sustains us by His grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And we feast upon Him, for He is the great Prince of Peace. And God has declared, no more war. You are no longer my enemy, O former sinner. You are now my beloved children. And that is the ruler that we should seek. So what reassurance you possess if you are a child of God, having a wise heavenly Father who has decreed that His Son Jesus will rule over you for all your days. And no one will change that rule. No one will usurp authority from Christ. You are His dear sheep, and we know, this is what the beauty of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, no one is ever losing their salvation if they are in Christ to begin with. So we can praise God this day. We don't praise our leaders. We don't thank them for their leadership often, but sometimes we just can't find where we would praise them. We should be praying for them. We should thank them as we can, but we can praise God all our days. We can be thankful for every act that He does on our behalf and for the instruction of His Word. We are to rest. We are to trust in our Holy King and follow His life, knowing that He is perfectly righteous. And even though sometimes we do not know the Lord's leading, or why events are opening up, or why am I moving to this city? Why did I lose my job? Or why are these hard provinces in my life? We know that the Lord will mean it to good to you because of your love for Him, and He has a greater love for you. So we are to do what we sang about in Psalm 2. We are to surrender if we haven't already. Or remind ourselves we have surrendered. We are to continue to surrender to the Lord. We are to be at peace with God and not opposition to God and His Word. We are not to resist His teaching and His rule over us. That is for the lost. But we are to follow the Lord and find blessing in Him and abundance of life, and to share that good news with others, that they too may not be called the enemies of God any longer, but become the friends of Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you have overruled all the tyrants, all the tyranny that's popped up throughout history, even in our grandparents, in our parents' generation, and even our own day. And often, Lord, as the psalmists have said, the wicked seem to prosper in their ways, but we know it is a slippery slope, one to destruction. And Lord, we know that we are moving in history to that point where all things will be subject to Christ fully. And so we are thankful that no one is greater than our Lord and Savior. Lord, may we rejoice now. May we proclaim the goodness of His graces in this world full of darkness and unbelief. Lord, enable us, Lord, to exercise our faith and our hope that lies upon God and not ourselves, not other leaders. And again, we pray for our leaders that they would make Christ their King in their acknowledgement, in their life, that they would have that new heart, a heart of salvation, a heart of belief, a heart of obedience, a heart that follows the Lord Jesus. Lord, bless this nation and every nation to that end. May your gospel go forth with power and conviction. We pray for the building up of your kingdom here on earth as well as in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 45, we're going to sing selection C. But the whole psalm is about the King who is God, God who is King, over His people, over the earth. And the section we will sing speaks of that marriage of the King to this woman who was not naturally of His people, His daughter of Tyre, a heathen nation. And we are not naturally God's people. We need to be converted. We need to have a new nature. We need to be made righteous in order for us to be in union with Christ. And Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit accomplishes this through redemption and the work of atonement. So when you've seen about the daughter and even the beautiful bridal dress that she has, think of the robes of Christ's righteousness upon you. Now, you think about robe is a robe. This is Christ's righteousness. And just like a bridal gown, you know, it has fine detail and love, beauty, and this one has gold weaved into it. It is to remind us of the beauty of Christ, the beauty of our God. It is God who clothes us. We are no longer naked as Adam and Eve were in their sin. We are clothed. Our nakedness, our sin is taken away, is covered. And we have the beauty of Christ. And now we as believers in the body of the church are in union with Christ. And there's this marriage picture. And it is amplified in the Song of Solomon of this covenant relationship and this intimate relationship. We think about in earthly terms and spiritual terms with God. This is not a casual relationship God has with His people. It's an intimate, loving one. And remember, Jesus died in order for you, believer, to be in union with Christ. So let us stand to sing Psalm 45, selection C.